Good morning.
It's good to see everyone out again. I heard a joke and I was glad that it wasn't me that ever said anything like this, but a husband and a wife were discussing where they should go for their anniversary, and the husband said, "I want you to pick." And she said, "Oh, I want to go somewhere that I haven't been in a long, long time." And he said, "Oh, so we're going to the kitchen." There's a lot more people with facial hair laughing at that than those without. You know, I believe that there's nothing improves a person's life more than good theology. Nothing improves a person's life than what they believe about God. And the opposite is also true as well, that nothing is more detrimental than a person's life than bad theology. So just to clarify that, nothing improves a person's life more than good theology. Nothing is more detrimental to a person's life than bad theology. That what you believe about God, it impacts how you think, how you feel, and how you live your life. That if you fundamentally believe that God loves you, then that impacts how you think, how you feel, and how you live your life, and the decisions that you make. Now, the opposite is true. If you feel like God hates you or could never forgive you for what you've done, or maybe you just feel that God is apathetic toward you, that he just doesn't care what's going on in your life, then that too fundamentally impacts how you live and how you feel and how you think. And here's, I think for a lot of us, at least for me, for most of my life, I believe that theology, our theology, is primarily rooted in our personal experience. If throughout our lives things have gone pretty smoothly, we have prayed for things and have received things, then that fundamentally shapes our theology. And again, on the other hand, if you feel like you've gotten a raw deal, if you have asked for things in prayer and haven't been heard, or feel like you haven't been heard or haven't been listened to, then that too will fundamentally shape your theology. If we believe that everything that we have is because we've worked for it, we've worked really hard for those things, and it's all there because of us, then that too will fundamentally shape our theology. If we believe that the people in our lives that have been good and helpful and kind and wonderful to be around, that shapes our theology. And conversely, if the people we've been around haven't been so kind to us, have mistreated us and have oppressed us, then that too shapes our theology. But here's what the Bible offers us, a theology that transcends personal experience. The Bible, the gospel, Jesus offers us a theology that transcends personal experience. And that doesn't mean that it discounts personal experience, or that your personal experience isn't as important, but the gospel offers a theology that transcends personal experience. And what that means is when your theology is primarily rooted in the story of the Scripture, rather than rooted in your own story, then you have a theology that is unshakable. Because, you know, if it's my story that shapes what I think about God, if it's my experiences or when things go well, that makes me think that God is this way, or when things don't go well, it makes me feel like God is that way, or it makes me question whether God is really loving or whether God is actually even listening to me, or maybe even whether God keeps his promises. That kind of makes my faith and my theology be all over the place, doesn't it? And that's what a lot of us, I think, experience. I think during my time, even at the Kansas church and now here working, I've worked with people who love God and Jesus. But I've also seen a lot of people whose faiths are extremely shakable. And I'll count myself in that mix to a degree. And that's primarily because their theology is rooted in their own personal experience. But I want to encourage us, especially this month as we wrap up 2019, that God wants our theology to be primarily rooted in the story of Israel. In the story of the God of Israel, in the story of a God who made a commitment to the people of Israel, and how that story culminates with the birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and finally the reign of King Jesus. Now, when our theology is primarily rooted in the story of Israel and the story of Israel's God, then we have a theology that transcends our own personal experience and is unshakable. And we know that even if things aren't going well, even if our hearts are broken, even if we are crushed, we know who God is. And because we know this story and our theology that changes everything, it affects the way we think and the way we feel and affects the way we live when our theology transcends our own personal experience. And with that in mind, we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. Some of us know a little bit about Hosea. Some of us know nothing about Hosea. If you do know something about Hosea, chances are it's about Hosea's marriage. And you'll remember Hosea was married to a professionally unfaithful person. And that's probably about the nicest way I could put that. But God tells Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman so that Israel and all those that come after it would see how God feels when his people are unfaithful to him. And so Hosea's life, everything about his life, illustrates the relationship between God and Israel. It illustrates not only is that God very angry, but God is very heartbroken. And God will punish his people because not long after Hosea's life, the kingdom of Assyria comes in. And when Assyria comes in, they destroy and carry off most of Israel into captivity. And they're scattered and they're dispersed for a very, very long time. Hosea's story illustrates why that had to happen, but it also illustrates that God would redeem his people. It illustrates that there is still hope for those that would weep and seek the Lord. But maybe here's the thing about Hosea. We say, I love that story about Hosea and Gomer. It's such a good story. But that's only the first three chapters of a 14-chapter book. The story goes on from there, and so much about the story of Hosea that is good and rich, and I encourage you to go out and read the book. Don't just listen to me, but read the book. I promise the book is better than the movie by far. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, it says there that the Lord has an indictment, and that's what this whole book is about, against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. You probably know this, but by this time of Hosea, Israel and Judah were two separate kingdoms. And Hosea lived about 700 years before Jesus. And that's a long time. If you think back for us, if you go 19, 18, 17, 16, 15, 14, 13. So if my history teachers at Concord were right when they taught me that little rhyme, Columbus sailed in around 1492. We're talking about 100 years after that time period for us to go back to Columbus is the amount of time that Hosea wrote this before the time of Christ. Again, Assyria is getting ready to come in and destroy Israel. They don't know that yet. That's what Hosea is trying to impress upon them, that they're going to be punished. And they're going to be punished because they've been unfaithful to God. And again, he says the Lord has an indictment against Judah. And he's talking primarily, though, to the northern kingdoms of Israel. And he calls Israel Jacob. Now, their ancestor, you'll remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The name Jacob means he cheats. Probably wouldn't make him a very popular kid to play with on the playground. But Hosea is going to use the Jacob story to remind Israel why they're in trouble with God, with why God has a problem with them, and they're repeating of the sins of their ancestors again. But again, Hosea keeps the hope in there. Verse 3 says, in the womb he meaning Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And that's why he's named he cheats, right? He grabs his brother by the heel. And you'll remember when Jacob and Esau were twins. And when they were born, Esau came out first. But Jacob came out holding on to Esau's heel. As if to say, I'm going to get what's yours. And that's exactly what Jacob would go on to do. He would steal Esau's birthright and his blessing. And so why is Hosea saying to the people of Israel, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel? Well, because that's exactly what Israel was doing then. They were taking their brother by the heel. They were cheating. They were lying. They were stealing. If you look over into Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, there Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed." Hosea is saying, you're taking your brother by the heel. You're taking what belongs to other people, whether it be other people's wives or other people's money, or ultimately other people's lives. You're cheating, you're oppressing, you're lying, and that's why God has a problem with you, Jacob, or Israel. He says that in the latter part here, verse 3, that in his manhood, he strove with God. Now that's what Israel means, strove with God. And Jacob's name, again, was changed to Israel. And you'll remember back in Genesis that Jacob wrestled all night with an angel. No one else can say that they wrestled God. So why is Hosea saying to Jacob's descendants, I have a problem with you because your ancestor wrestled with God? Well, it's because they were doing the same exact thing too, right? They were striving with God as a people. So back in Genesis, Jacob wrestles all night with this angel. And you'll remember that the angel dislocates Jacob's hip and he walks around with a limp for the rest of his life. He was sort of punished for striving with God. But in the end, Jacob walked away with a blessing. In the end, Jacob won. And that's an interesting thing, right? Because verse 4 says, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Now, how could that happen? How could someone wrestle with God and win? When you fight against God, what happens? We lose, right? You lose. But here, though, Jacob fought against God and he won. He walked away not dead, but blessed. Punished, injured, but he walked away blessed. And why? Well, the text tells us that he wept and sought his favor. Again, the way that Hosea is telling this story, he's painting a picture for Israel, for them to understand who they are in relation to God. Right now, he's saying, right now you're a people fighting against God, and you need to stop, and you need to weep, and you need to seek God's favor. And here is, I guess, the paradox that is Israel. In comparison to any other people, they wrestle with God and they win. They're going to come out blessed in spite of wrestling against God. And why? Well, because God has made promises, and God doesn't break his promises. So this people who is fighting against God, you would think God would say, I'm done with you. Then there is several times in the book of Hosea that God says just that. He says, you're not my people. I'm done with you. But then there's always this tension. And God says, I can't do that. I love you. You're my child. And in spite of the way you're treating me, and in spite of how unfaithful you've been, and in spite of the fact that punishment is coming, and for hundreds of years you're going to suffer for what you've done, you're going to limp, you're going to be injured, but I'm going to bless you. And I will keep my promises through you and for you. And that's an amazing story, isn't it? That there could be a people, in spite of what they've done against God, in spite of their sins, in spite of wrestling against God, that God holds on to them and says, you're going to prevail. You'll only weep if you'll only weep and seek my favor. In the end, I'm going to bless you. If we keep reading here in verse 4, it says that he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now, you're familiar with the city of Bethel, and they were as well. That was in Israel. Bethel was a town named by Jacob. You'll remember Jacob had a dream there. He saw a ladder that stretched up to heaven and down to the earth, and the Lord was at the top, and there were angels coming up and down this ladder during the dream. And Jacob woke up, and he said, "This is the house of God. This is Bethel." But all throughout Hosea, as you read that book, Hosea calls it Bethaven, which is the house of wickedness. Because instead of this being a place where they worshiped God, they had started worshiping idols. But here, Hosea reminds them that they are Israel and that Bethel is the house of the Lord. And it's that place that not only did God speak to Jacob, but also through Jacob, God spoke to them. And do you kind of see how Hosea wants the people of Israel, for their theology, for what they know and for what they believe about God, to be primarily rooted not in what's going on in their lifetime, but he wants their theology to be rooted in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the law. He wanted that to be the root of their theology, reminding them, "Don't you remember that God spoke to us at Bethel? Don't you remember that God spoke to us at Bethel? He spoke to us in the house of God, promising us that we were his people, and he was our God. If he was going to bless us, he was going to bless us. He was going to multiply us, and he was going to bless every nation through us." Verse 5 says, the Lord there translates to Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, or Yahweh is his memorial name. The God of heaven, the Creator, the only true and living God, revealed himself to this people and made a covenant with them and said that I am Yahweh. Don't just call me generically God. I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to make a covenant to you. So much so that you're like my spouse, or you're like my family. You're like my flesh and blood, the God of hosts. Some translations say the God of angel armies, and Yahweh is his memorial name. Verse 6 says, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice." In other words, don't oppress people. Don't cheat people. And not only that, but speak up for the oppressed and the cheated. And wait continually for your God. Why? Well, because you are Jacob. Because you are Israel. You are a people that wrestled with God, and you are a people that God has made promises to. So return. Hold fast and wait. Return, hold fast and wait. Return, hold fast and wait. And 700 years later, God shows up. And not just in sending someone, but God shows up. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. God showed up to bless Israel and to bless every nation through Israel, and to make us as Christians part of a spiritual Israel, that all of those that followed Jesus, now we are part of his people. So this is their story, but this is also our story. And this is what primarily should shape our theology. Why do you return to God? Why do you hold fast to love and justice? Why do you continually wait for your God? Because that's what we're in, right? We're in sort of another waiting period right now. God showed up. God redeemed us, and who he was. And God made a new people out of the Jews and the Gentiles. He made us part of a new Israel. And now we're supposed to what? We're supposed to wait. And he'll return again to hold fast to love and justice. And we'll continually wait for our God. Well, again, why do we do that? Well, why does God keep his promises? Is it just something that you have experienced in your own personal life? Now, 30 years, 40 years, 90 years, 120 years. That pales in comparison to the thousands of years that this story has been going on. This is a God who keeps every promise. So I know that if the doctor comes in and says that I have cancer, I know that God is still a God who keeps his promises. If my children are stricken, I know that God is still a God who keeps his promises. If the economy collapses, I know that Jesus is still on the throne. we know, even if we have wrestled against God, and we know that even if we have been unfaithful to God, if we will but weep and seek His favor, God is a God who still blesses, and God will return. And when that happens, cancer will be no more, death will be no more, the poor and the hungry and the homeless, they will be no more, and war will be no more, heartache will be no more. And I have confidence in those things, not because of my own personal experience, even though I am thankful for what I have in this life and the experiences I have, but I believe those things because I am part of this story. I am part of the story where God shows up and where God keeps His promises. And it may take decades or centuries or another 2 millennia before God shows up. But God will show up. I'm confident that just as Jesus showed up at the right time as a babe in the manger, He will show up again. This time, not as a baby, but as our Redeemer and our Judge. The message for us today is the same for the people of Hosea's time. Return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And it doesn't stop there. Now, we are surrounded by people who just in the day of Hosea didn't really know the Lord. I mean, Hosea could say of the people of Israel, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love or any knowledge of God in all the land. And there's swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. He could very well be talking to us today. But our town, our area, our country is filled with people whose theology is based in their own experience. And it's our job as God's people to show them the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who became flesh and dwelled among us, who now reigns and was one day going to return, the God who always does what He says He's going to do. Our job is to go out and to tell the world and to teach them and to show them that this is our God. There is nothing in this book that tells us how big a church is supposed to be. It would tickle me nothing more if that we were adding on each side so we could add more pews. Worldwide, there are billions of people that need to hear the story of Jesus. And they need to hear about Jesus not based on their own personal experience, but how it's shaped through the story of Israel. And that story again culminates with His birth, life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately His reign. So we say to each other and to our neighbors and to those around us, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for our God. Maybe this morning you need to return home, to come home and to be blessed and be forgiven. Jesus loves you. And I know that not based on what's going on in your life or what's going on in my life, because that's the story. And that's the story of our God. If you need prayers of the congregation, maybe you've never put Christ on in baptism. Maybe you haven't inserted yourself into the story just yet. Oh, Jesus waits. Please come as together we stand and we sing.